you're here worshiping with us. Brian is not on vacation. He is not away. He's actually over there. He's just on study leave. And part of the package is he gets Sunday morning off, so he gets to worship with his family, which we don't normally get to do on a regular basis. So it's my privilege to be in front of you again. If you would, if you have your Bible, we're going to continue our study in Mark this morning. And I'll have you turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. So this is Mark 9, verses 1 through 8. And our passage this morning, as you're turning, please note this, our passage has a twin. What do I mean when I say our passage has a twin? Well, every once in a while, you'll come across stories in Scripture that are eerily similar. Sometimes that's a coincidence, and there's nothing to be drawn between them. And at other times, like this morning, there's a reason for it. And here's the first situation. Here's the first occurrence. It's at the beginning of the Gospels. And Jesus is about to begin his public ministry. And he's out in the wilderness with John, and he's being baptized. And the heavens are rended open, and we hear the Father speak to Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," right? Now, fast forward, we're in our passage this morning. Almost the same exact thing happens. The heavens open up. The Father speaks to Jesus, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." But there's one key difference between that passage in the beginning of the Gospels and ours this morning, and it's this. The first occurrence, the Father is speaking to Jesus. He's reminding, he's telling Jesus, he's instructing him in who he really is. "You are my beloved Son." But the Father isn't speaking to Jesus in our passage this morning. The Father is speaking to the disciples. Jesus knows who he is. He's talking to Peter. He's talking to James. And he says to John, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Why does he direct his attention to the disciples? He's trying to draw and elicit a response from them. And by nature, because we're reading this story too, we just don't get to eavesdrop. It's as if the story is happening to us. The Lord wants to know, what is our response going to be to Jesus? Well, response to what? Well, let's find out. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. "And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." Let's pray together. O Spirit of the Lord, would you now barb the word and lodge it deep within our hearts. May it snag our affection, our mind, and our wills. And may it produce within us not just fruit, Father, but good fruit, holy and pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you happen to be riding on the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, you could have witnessed something extraordinary and never even have known it. Okay, in an area and in a station that's known for, you know, its saturation of street performers, right? It's this particular station in D.C. A man walks in. He's got jeans on. He finds a place against the wall. He opens up his violin case. He takes out his antiquated violin and plays 6 songs. For about 43 minutes. And they counted the number of people that came through the metro that day. It was almost 1,100 people. All right? And so he opened up his violin case. He was taking donations. He earned a little over $32 that day. Well, what makes this so extraordinary? And why is this spectacular? Well, this was no ordinary musician. Now, I don't know a lot about violinists. I don't even know if I said that right. But this was Joshua Bell. And some people would say, and I'm going to trust them on this, that there's no artist or musician living that's better than him at the violin. I mean, he is the expert. And he wasn't playing just any ordinary violin, right? He was playing a Stradivarius, which was built in the 1700s. He spent $3.5 million on this violin. Okay, and he wasn't doing like Miley Cyrus covers either. He was doing like Mozart, Beethoven, and Mozart. Some of these songs that even some masters can't play. And he was playing them without music. Free concert, one of the best violinists ever, 1,100 people. Did they notice? Well, this wasn't like Josh Bell's idea, okay? This wasn't, you know, at his own volition. This is what the Washington Post set up. They set this whole thing up because they wanted to answer a couple questions. And here's what they said in the article. They wanted to know if people would know beauty and wonder if it was right in front of them. They wanted to know if people could recognize glory in the midst of the mundane and in the midst of the ordinary. How do you think people responded to Josh Bell when he was in the subway? I mean, we would imagine, okay, shoulder to shoulder, you know, people stopping work, people just, you know, in awe, right? Nobody stops. The 1,100 just keep passing by. Some ignore them, some roll their eyes, some throw loose change. Some actually do stop. There are some videos of, you know, a couple people leaning against the wall and, you know, listening through a couple songs and then giving some money and then moving on to work. But there was one person, there was one woman near the end of the free concert. She actually recognizes who he is, and all she can say is, "This is incredible. I saw you. This is incredible. I have no words." All right. In our passage this morning, something spectacular, something extraordinary is happening, okay? We have this man. Up until this point, you know, we've seen him do some pretty incredible things, but this man is the son of Mary and Joseph, and something happens on this mountain that we just have to scratch our head and go, "This is otherworldly." He's transfigured. And let me show you my cards up front. Here's where we're going. Why is this story in the scriptures? It's to communicate to us one thing, that this is no ordinary man. This is God himself in the flesh. Not half man, half God, but fully God. Jesus is God. And like the commuters, you know, in the metro subway station, we too can go through a spectrum of responses. We can ignore this truth. We can throw some loose change. Or we can actually pause and give God what he is due and what he is worthy of. Who cares? Whether he is or isn't God, big difference. What does that mean to me? And how does that play into my everyday life? Like, why is this even a big deal? Why are we even studying this passage? Well, consider this. Maybe you've asked yourself this question, maybe not publicly, but maybe subtly within the quiet of your own heart. You've been kind of looking at this thing called Christianity, and you've been looking at it from afar and going, is there anything really in the scriptures? Is there anything really in the text itself that communicates that Jesus is no mere man, but that he is really God incarnate? Or is that just something that Christians over the last 2,000 years have just kind of massaged into the text, right? We've kind of manipulated it, and you know, it's propaganda. Or does the text really say it? If you've ever wondered that question, this passage is for you. Or maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe in the quietness of your own heart this week, you've asked yourself, or you felt this way, is it ever going to get any better? Is life going to ever turn and get back into the green? And what do I mean by that? Maybe your suffering this morning is physical, and the doctor just said, we can't do anything but treat your symptoms. You're going to have to live with this for the rest of your life. I'm sorry. And now your whole life has now taken a different path, and you're going, I have to live with this. Maybe it was a diagnosis. I don't know. Or maybe it's more internal. You can't put your finger on it. You can't find the catalyst. You can't find what causes it. But the anxiety in your heart is so debilitating. You can feel your heart pounding within your chest. You can't go to sleep because your mind is going. And once you go to sleep, you're constantly waking up because you can't stay asleep. And you ask the question, does it ever get any better than this? Is there any good news? If you've ever asked that question of yourself this morning, this passage is also for you. I want to look at three things this morning, and these are my three points. First, I want to look at the true identity of Jesus. Who is he? Who do the scriptures say he is? That's the first point. Second point is, what's an inappropriate response to Jesus? How not to respond to Jesus? What's a response fail? And then lastly, how do we appropriately respond to Jesus? If he really is God, how should we then respond? Okay, so 3 points. Who is Jesus? What's an inappropriate response? And how do we respond? Okay, I've shown you my cards. I've told you up front that what I believe Scripture is telling us here is that this is no ordinary man, and this is no half man, half deity. What we see in this passage is the true nature of Jesus coming out and being revealed. This is no mere man. This is God himself incarnate. We'll prove it. Well, I want you to look at 3 things this morning. I'm going to plow through these as fast as I can. I want you to look at the cloud, I want you to look at the company, and I want you to look at the glory. Okay, the cloud, the company, and the glory. Look with me back at verse 7 in our text. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I'm about to highlight 3 biblical stories. And here's the question. What do these 3 biblical stories and our passage this morning have in common? Exodus 13, very popular passage in the Old Testament, right? Israel is captive in Egypt. They're in Pharaoh's land. And God says, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to deliver you. And he delivers them through Moses. And what we're meant to take away from this passage is Moses doesn't get the credit for this. Who gets the credit for it? Who is the one that delivers them from the hand of Pharaoh? The Lord says, it's me. I'm not sending a messenger to do this. I'm not sending a number two. Make no mistake, I am showing up, and I, the Lord your God, am delivering you from the hand of Pharaoh. Fast forward, Exodus 19. Moses goes up a mountain, and he's, you know, Charlton Heston style, right? Lightning, thunder, earthquake. He comes down with the law. Who gives him the law? Is it the second in command? No. The Lord says, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. How then shall you live? You want a constitution as a people? Here's your constitution. It's the Decalogue. It's the Ten Commandments. Here's how you show me that you love me. Obey these. And who gives them to Moses? God does. Fast forward, Exodus 33. God's people are in the wilderness. And God and they still have to do business with each other. And he says, well, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to set up this tent. And it's going to be called the Tent of Meeting. And that's where we're going to meet face to face. I will be there. I will literally be among you and dwell with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. Not a number two. This is God himself. Okay, so what are these 3 stories? And what does our passage all have in common this morning? God is present. And he is there. God himself. But it's in the form of a cloud. That's how he represents himself. By means of a cloud. And we say, well, you know, why a cloud? That seems kind of odd. Well, it's the same reason in which when we look at a solar eclipse, we have to do it through smoke-covered glass. Because if we were to see God as he truly is, we would die. And so he's in a cloud. And you may just say, pish. I don't buy it. Give me more data, okay? Look at the company. Look at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. We don't know what they're talking about here in this passage, but Luke tells us a little bit more detail about what they were talking about. And we're going to get there in just a moment. But why this odd fellowship? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not David? Why not a king? You know, why not Abraham? You know, the man whom the Lord made a covenant with first. Why these guys? And why do the presence of Moses and Elijah tell us and communicate to us that Jesus is more than a man? That Jesus is indeed God? How does their presence prove that? Well, who are these guys? What do you think of when you think of Elijah? What was Elijah? He was a prophet. His job was to speak to the people of God, the words of God, on behalf of God, right? That's what a prophet would do for his people. What was Moses? What do you think about when you think of Moses, right? Honestly, I always think of Charlton Heston walking down the mountain with the 2 tablets. It's the law. It's the giving of the law to his people. Here's now how you shall live because I have rescued you from Pharaoh's hand. What's the significance of that? Well, Jesus tells us in an earlier teaching. Listen to what he says very simply in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, listen, people, I have not come to abolish the what? The law or the prophets. Well, what have I come to do? I've come to fulfill them. What he's saying is this. He's saying the law alone. You take the law and you look at the law, and Jesus is a shadow. We can't see him all the way. You take the prophets and you exclude everything else and you just look at the prophets. Jesus is like a vapor. We can sort of see his outline, but it's unclear. But what this passage and what the Lord is trying to tell us here through Mark is if you look at Jesus, everything else makes sense. The law, the prophets, the poetry, the Psalms, everything makes sense. He is the fulcrum. He is the hinge. And you may say, really? Is that what's being communicated here? Well, who's the only man left standing at the end of the story? Who attends to who and who leaves? Moses and Elijah attend to Jesus and he's transfigured. And then who walks away? Who goes away? Moses and Elijah. And who is left standing? Jesus alone. He is the sum of the law and the prophets. And through him, dots start connecting. Lights start going off. Last thing. Let's look at the glory. Verses 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, we've all seen The Wizard of Oz, and because of that, we're all skeptical of talking heads and smokes and machines and people behind curtains. And so we're like, why the flash? Why the pop? Why the radiance? And if you know your Bible well, this is not the first time that this has happened to somebody. Remember in the Old Testament, there's a guy that walked up a mountain. He came back glowing. And he wasn't God. So how does this prove that Jesus really is who he says he is? That he is God incarnate? Well, it's the same difference as the difference between the moon and the sun. The moon reflects the sun's light, does it not, at night? And we see it, and we benefit from it. But during the day, we don't need the moon. Why? Because we have the sun. And remember what happened in the Old Testament with this man who went up the mountain. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And the Lord said, you can't or you'll die. But here's what I'll do for you. I'm going to hide you in this rock. And I'm going to pass by and I'll let you see just a glimpse of my glory. And what happened to that man when he glimpsed the glory of God, this Shekinah glory? What happened to his face? Like it lit up. And he came down the mountain and people were like, something extraordinary just happened. And he had to wear a veil over his face. Point is he was reflecting a glory. There wasn't a glory in him. He was reflecting the glory of the Lord. Is there any reflecting going on in this passage? Point is no. Is Jesus here reflecting anything? No. Why? Because he doesn't need to. It's because he's Christ. He is God incarnate. Well, all right, Pastor, I'll give you that. Okay, the text says, okay, this is Jesus, and there's a couple things that prove it. But here's what I do know. I don't like a braggart. I don't like people flexing their spiritual muscles just to make other people feel small and feel little. Is that what's going on here? Is Jesus flexing his spiritual muscles because we're going, all right, you know, now seems just like a great time, you know, not doing anything else. Let's unload some deity on these people. Seems timely. No. Remember, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is written in the context of a story, which means this, that what happens immediately before the story, what happens immediately after the story, are just as important as the story itself. Here are the highlights, and I'm going to come back to this in just a minute, but let me set the stage for you. What's immediately happened right before this story is Peter has made a profound confession. He's been walking around with Jesus for a season, and Jesus finally asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Jesus says, bingo, A plus. And what we see here in this passage is that truth being illustrated, something otherworldly in a way that we can understand, right? In a way we can understand and see, you know, something bleached beyond what we can bleach. We see him becoming who he truly is, his divine nature. But something happens between Peter's confession and this transfiguration. Remember what it was? Remember what Jesus began to tell the disciples? He began telling them things like this. In a short matter of time, I'm going to die. In a short matter of time, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and to the Romans. And I'm going to leave you. And I'm no longer going to be here. Why is that important for us? And how does that help us this morning when we're looking at Jesus? It's this. What this passage is trying to communicate to us is that this is no mere man that's going to suffer on our behalf. but it's going to be God who suffers. Not just some human being, not just some hero out there, but God himself. If there's going to be a person that's going to take the wrath and he's going to take the fury of God, it can't be a man. It's got to be God himself. And he's saying, look, I'm going to show you that I am who I say I am. Why? Because I want to brag? No. It's because only God can do it. And I'm going to show you my glory. We'll come back to that towards the end. Well, if this is indeed true, that this suffering man is indeed a suffering God, how should we respond? You remember the Metro? Back when Josh Bell was playing, there were people that rolled their eyes at him. You know, there were people that walked by, paid him no attention. And there were people that threw pennies at him. And we just kind of go, this guy has played Carnegie Hall. You don't throw pennies at Carnegie Hall kind of folks, musicians, right? And yet they do it. And in this passage this morning, Peter's going to show us what it looks like to kind of throw change, throw pennies at Jesus. Here's how not to respond to Jesus. Look with me again at verses 5 through 6. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Seems like an odd request, right? What's going on here, and what's kind of the impulse behind Peter's action? It's this. Has this ever happened to you before? Perhaps it was the company you had. You know, the right people came over for dinner, and the conversation just took off. And it's, you know, it's pushing 8 o'clock, now it's pushing 9 o'clock, 9:30, and you're just going, this has to end at some point. But you really don't want it to, because it's going that well and that good. And you wish you could just say, I hate to bring this to an end, but we got to call it a night. Ever had a situation like that? Maybe it wasn't company. Maybe it was, you know, a sunset at a beach. Or maybe it was fall in the mountains. And you wish you could just hit the pause button, right? The stars aligned. Things were just perfect. You're going, I wish we could just stay right here. And you, like hundreds of other people before you, have uttered these words. It feels like heaven on earth. Ever had a moment like that before? Well, what I want to suggest this morning is that's exactly what's happening to Peter. Peter's having one of those moments, and he wants to hit the pause button. He's looking at Jesus, this person he's followed around for a long time. He knows who Jesus is. This is God himself. And Jesus has told Peter that he has to suffer, that Jesus has to suffer and die for his sake. And what does Peter see? Peter sees a glorified Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus as he truly is, as God. And he sees his patriarchs, right? Moses and Elijah. And for them, that's heaven. Hit the pause button. Stop. Don't change a thing. Can we stay here? Here's a tent for you and you and you. It's good that we're here. This is good. Do you recognize the impulse in him as the impulse in all of us? We all love glory. We do. That's why we want to win the lottery. It's why we want to retire early, right? We want to enjoy life. But like Peter, we don't want suffering to get in the way. We don't want discomfort to get in the way. And thankfully, even though Peter forgets, Jesus doesn't. He says, no, this is not how this is going to go. Before I'm glorified, I must suffer. And he says the same of us. Before we are glorified, we too must suffer. That's hard to come to grips with. Well, how should we respond? If that's not how we respond, if that's what it looks like to throw loose change at Jesus, what does it look like to stop and stand in awe of the Lord as he truly is? Well, look with me at verse 7. Peter and the disciples aren't going to show us. Jesus isn't going to tell us. It's actually the Father. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. In any given day, we are invited to listen to a number of different things, right? By the end of the day, when you're in your bed and you're getting ready to go to sleep, you have listened to your boss, you have listened to music, you have listened to telemarketers, you have listened to commercials. You've been solicited by a number of different things. And so is the Father just saying, hey, put me in the background here? Put Jesus in the background? Endure him like you endure a telemarketer? Is that what he's saying here? And no, that's not the impulse of this verb here. This word akouo, listen to him. It's hard to translate into English. And he's saying, don't just listen, don't just suffer, but listen and act upon him. Hear and do. If you're going to bank on one thing, bank on Jesus Christ. Bank on Him. Listen to Him. And the question is, well, to what? What are we supposed to listen to? Now, Jesus has said a number of different things at this point, but remember, we're in a context. We're in a story. And I'm not going to get in the habit of re-preaching sufficient sermons. What is Jesus asking us to listen to? It was the message of last week. That if you want to experience glory, if you want to be lifted up and exalted, what do you have to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. I can't go into that. That was last week's sermon. But that plays into what we're talking about this morning. We want the glory. The suffering comes with it. Now, what does the suffering look like for us? We may not be martyred like Jesus. We may not be martyred like the disciples, but we have to take up our own cross. We don't take up Jesus' cross. He did that one. He did perfectly fine with that one. But we take up our own. It means we take a blank contract. We sign our name at the bottom and we pass it across the table without putting any data on it. We say, Lord, You fill in the rest. I'm in. It's not taking one hand off the wheel. It's taking both, right? When we talk about marriage, and if you want your marriage to literally be exalted and to have fruit and to grow and to thrive, what does a husband and a wife have to do to each other? They have to die to their desires, some of their dreams, their expectations, their entitlements. There is no life without death. And here what we see the Father screaming to us in this passage is, listen. Listen. It's worth it. You want the glory? Then die. Let's close with this. Perhaps you've been interacting with religion or Christianity from afar and, you know, carrying the illustration through, you would say, yeah, I'm probably the person that's either ignored Jesus or just kind of thrown loose change at Him. I'm not all in yet. And I say, you know, first and foremost, I'm so glad you're here. The second thing I would say is this. Consider this for a moment. Catalog in your mind all the voices, all the items, all the things that are pleading for your attention. They're screaming to you, listen to me. Listen to me. Sacrifice yourself for me. Buy into this, because if you do, this is what you'll get on the other side: glory, fame, renown. Catalog all those things and ask yourself this question. Are any of those things as sacrificial? Are any of those things, can they speak to suffering in such a way that Jesus Christ can? Because here's the truth. All of us, Christian, non-Christian, churched, unchurched, we are all being solicited from other things for us to listen and to die for these things. And what Jesus here is saying is, I'm one of those things, but here's why I'm better. I'm no stranger to suffering. I'm not going to ask you to do something that I've never done. I mean, at the end of every worship service, you know, Brian and I say, let us go out and serve Greenville as those who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How would you feel about us if we were homebodies? And if you never saw us out there in the city, talking with people, making friends in restaurants, you'd kind of be like, you've kind of lost some credibility with me. You're telling us to do one thing and you're doing something entirely different. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Do die. Die to yourself. And why can He say that? He's saying, watch. Look what I do. I die for you. I'm going to literally expire for you and on your behalf. That's what I do for my friends. Can anything else in all of creation that's vying for your attention and your time be that good? That's why Jesus is the best. But what about you? You're a Christian, you love the Lord, but you may find yourself here this morning asking the question, does it get any better? Does it get any better, this? Because this suffering, and maybe for you right now, is so intense, everything else is just off the radar. All you can focus on is your pain. Does the gospel have anything to say to that? And the good news for us this morning is it does. Look with me back again at verse 2. And notice the verb here in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. This word here, transfigured, is where we get our English word metamorphosis. By staying the same person, he's transformed into something entirely different, right? Anselm, he's a church father, historian. He said this a long time ago when he was talking about this passage to transfiguration. He says, when we look at the transfiguration, when we read this story, we see his own glory. We see Jesus as he truly is, his divine nature. He is fully and utterly God, not 99.9% God, but fully. But we see something else too. Not only do we see his own glory, but we see the glory of his own. What does that mean? The glory of his own. And that's this. Take your bulletin. Go back to the assurance of the gospel after the confession. Notice the verb. Notice the language that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 3:16. And if that's you this morning, and you're asking yourself, does it get any better than this? And is there anything really to show us to that end, that life is getting better? Listen to what Paul says. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are what? Being transformed. Into what? The same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does this mean to you if you're suffering this morning? This helps you suffer well. This helps you not to suffer without hope, and those without a security. What the Lord says is, look, this is what happens to those who suffer. This is what happens to those who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. They're exalted to the highest of places. And that's what we celebrate this morning, is that the Lord has not left us alone. He has not left us to our own devices. He has not left us to our flesh. But you want to experience that glory from one degree to another and being transformed into the very glory of God? What we see happening to Jesus is going to happen to you and to me. And that should help you suffer well and not in vain. Would you let that be your hope, and would you let that buoy you over these days ahead? Let's pray together. Father, I pray these don't fall on hard or deaf ears. Father, would this word take root in our heart? Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. We know that Jesus is God, but we don't act like it. Help us not to respond flippantly. Help us not to ignore Jesus. But Father, help us to have faith, genuine faith. Faith from above. Faith that believes the Scriptures. Faith that fuels believers, faith that brings us into glory from one degree to the next. Not for our name's sake, not for the glory of the church, but for the glory of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen.